You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 and into chapter 2 verse 2. This is God's holy word. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Father, we pray that you would encourage our hearts and open our minds by your Spirit to understand these truths as they apply to us in the church. As Paul not only instructed Timothy, but he instructed the churches of all generation. We pray, Lord God, to be faithful. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul has been making his case to Timothy and making appeals to Timothy on the basis of his own serving the Lord with a clear conscience, but his recognition, too, of that sincere faith that was in Timothy, that sincere faith that was also in his grandmother and his mother. And Paul is appealing to Timothy to not be ashamed of him. It's a theme of this final farewell letter Paul has written to his protege, number one disciple, if you will. And it's indicative of the fact that some were ashamed of Paul, that he would end his life there in Rome in prison, and not triumphant, was a means by which others would turn away from him, as we'll see this evening. But Paul called upon Timothy to suffer with him, to continue to follow him, as we'll see in chapter 3. As we saw last week, he said to him there was no time for timidity, but it was time for gospel-enabled endurance, focusing on the Christ who has come, and that great gospel, as Paul so beautifully describes it in verses 9 through 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Like focusing on, in summary form, of the person and work of Christ, that redemption accomplished, but then applied to believers. Christ's appearing, the promise from all ages, and now revealed in Christ's coming. This is that sovereign grace we saw last week, that sovereign grace at work, that pre-existent grace that's work, and then the visible grace at work in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. George Knight says this joins the once-for-all historical redemptive deed of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection, with a message about it and one's response to it. These two horizons are fused together in Paul's exhortation about the grace of God in Jesus Christ and his exhortation to Timothy, as we'll see in chapter 2, to be strong in the Lord, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul is leading to in our portion this evening. He's presenting before Timothy the reality that sincere faith that he has, and Paul's own example, should be an example or encouragement to Timothy to press on and to endure. This section's connection with the preceding is that it provides negative and positive examples that makes Paul's admonition to Timothy all the more relevant First are the negative examples of those who turned away from him. And that is why he asked Timothy not to be ashamed of him as a prisoner. Secondly, he presents a positive example, one also from Timothy's area, of one who is not ashamed of him. And so this is what we'll see tonight together as Paul calls upon Timothy to not be as one ashamed, to not turn away, but to be like unto Onesiphorus, as we'll see, as one who is faithful, one who perseveres and endures, one who finds in Jesus Christ all that he stands in necessary of to be one who passes the baton to others. It's really what we're seeing, brothers and sisters, this evening, is the faithfulness of Christ and the means by which that gospel goes forth, and men and women particularly are equipped to continue preaching that gospel, be used to the Lord, enduring all the shame of the gospel, and particularly how God in Christ has gifted his church with men to be faithful in proclamation of that gospel. We'll look at it this evening in three parts. First of all, forsaken by all. And then secondly, refreshed by one. And then thirdly, entrusting others. And so first of all, forsaken by all. Notice this in verse 15. Paul says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, this turning away of all is hyperbole by the Apostle Paul. All in Asia did not exactly turn apostate from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know this because he immediately remembers one, as we'll see in verses 16 through 18, that did not turn away from Paul. And yet there is in Paul's age and in every age, that reality of apostasy. That apostasy of turning away from Christ. It happened even during Jesus' own ministry. We think of John chapter 6 and the end of that great sermon on the bread of life, and Jesus talking about election and how no one can come to him but unless the Father grants it. And then many started turning away from Jesus in these hard sayings. And so John recorded it this way: "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to go away also, do you?' And Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" And so this turning away is something that is taught and even prepared by Jesus. We think of the sower and the seeds and the ground and the heart that receives the word. But ultimately, Paul's talking about on a more personal level. George Knight, I mentioned, speaks about this. He points out that by mentioning Onesiphorus in the next section in verses 16 through 18, that this is more of a personal embarrassment of the apostle himself, that he would, after being released from prison, now find himself back in prison. There is apostasy going on, but Paul's talking specifically about those who have been entrusted with the gospel and being faithful to it. And Paul's concern is that Timothy would not be like them, those who are embarrassed about the prisoner in Rome. But Paul reminded Timothy that he's not a prisoner of Caesar, but look at verse 8 in chapter 1. You'll see that he says that he is not ultimately a prisoner of the Roman Empire, but a prisoner of Christ. Paul said there in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." There's a power far greater than the Roman Empire at work, Paul is saying to Timothy. And so this turning away that Paul is mentioning does have a both end, if you will, of those who personally have been embarrassed about Paul and those who are falling under false teachers. We think only of 1 Timothy and Paul sending Timothy to the city of Ephesus, where most likely Timothy is receiving this letter, and all the dangers of apostasy there. Remember in 1 Timothy we saw different ones who were making shipwreck of their faith, false teachers, and Paul's admonition to Timothy to be faithful to doctrine, faithful to his own conduct before life, doctrine and life. And so Paul says this, he says, "You're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Calvin wrote this. He says, those apostasies which he mentions might have shaken the hearts of many and given rise at the same time to many suspicions as we commonly look at everything in the worst light. Paul meets scandals of this kind with courage and heroism, that all good men may learn to abhor the treachery of those who had thus deserted the servant of Christ when he alone, at the peril of his life, was upholding the common cause, and that they may not on that account give way when they learn that Paul is not left destitute of divine assistance. Destitute of divine assistance. And that's what Paul's saying there back in verse 8. He's a prisoner of Christ according to the power of God. Nothing is being hindered for the expansion of Christ's church by the Apostle Paul sitting in prison. But nevertheless, this is taking place. And Paul mentions these two men. We don't have much information other than what's here. But these two, writes Matthew Henry, were probably more celebrated than the rest. And that he may shut the door against their slanders, for it was customary with revolters and deserters from the Christian warfare, in order to excuse their own baseness, to forge many accusations as they can against a good and faithful minister of the gospel. Paul was perhaps receiving that kind of slander, and he's responding to it. And so Henry writes, Phygellus and Hermogenes, knowing that their cowardice was justly reckoned infamous by believers, and that they were even condemned as guilty of base treachery, would not have hesitated to load Paul with false accusations and impudently to attack his innocence. Paul, therefore, in order to take away all credit from their tries, brands them with the mark which they deserve. And he does so by naming them here in this letter. I mentioned Calvin, and Calvin spoke about this difficulty in his own day. The Protestant Reformation was in full swing. He's kind of a half generation older than Martin Luther, and he explained his troubles that were going on in his own homeland of France in the 16th century. Calvin wrote this, thus also in the present day there are many who, because they are not here admitted into the ministry, or are stripped of the honor on account of their wickedness, or because we do not choose to support them while they do nothing, or because they have committed theft or fornication, are compelled to fly and forthwith wander through France and other countries, and by throwing upon us all the accusations that they can, borrow from them attestation of their innocence. And some brethren are so silly as to accuse us of cruelty, if any of us paint such persons in such true colors. But it were to be wished that all of them had their forehead marked with a hot iron, tough language in the 16th century, that they might be recognized at first sight. Well, Paul in part did that here by naming Phygellus and Hermogenes, a hot iron of placing the words on this letter that would be read by all. He branded them. And so it is we have in our day. I don't recommend it necessarily of naming names particularly. That's certainly not my calling per se. But we need to be defenders of the faith, and that's what is being brought out here by Calvin and by Paul too. He says you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And he names two. He feels forsaken by all. Paul was human. And yet he remembers one who refreshed him. And this is what we see in our second point. Refreshed by one. Found in verses 16 through 18. Now wait, says Paul. I have forgotten one brother who's actually faithful. One who actually sticks closer than a brother, as we saw in Proverbs 18. Notice what Paul says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 1. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not afraid of my chains. So Paul has presented the negative in verse 15, but now he presents the positive. He says, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now, this refreshing might have been of the sort that we saw in Philippians when Paul was thankful for the gift that they had given through Epaphroditus that he brought to him in his chains to provide for him as he was in house arrest and such there in Rome, and as Paul wrote in the context of his letter to the Philippians. But it has more meaning to that. We think of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 when Paul talked about others bringing this kind of refreshment. This Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, 17, and 18. He said this at the close of his letter there, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Archaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge such men." And so there it's not just the physical, it's the spiritual. And we know this. It's a blessing, yes, when we can make meals for those who are in need and such things, or provide diaconal funds. But more than that, what the opportunity we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to be an encouragement to one's spirit, it is far more valuable, if you will, than even the concrete, tangible monetary gifts. That's what Paul's saying here about Onesiphorus. He refreshed him. He often refreshed him. He provided kindness to Paul. He was an encouragement that he was not alone, that he was not forsaken by all. He was one who was diligent. Notice the language here in verse 16. It gives evidence that in the city of Rome, it was not so easy to find the Apostle Paul. Notice what Paul says here about Onesiphorus. He was persistent. Notice what it says. He says he was often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But in verse 17, "But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me." Gives us a little insight into the kind of prison systems, perhaps. Yes, he was in the Roman palace, but there must have been many dungeons and many prisoners. Not like any time period in world history. The enemies of the state find themselves in chains. And Paul, of course, was an enemy of the state because he confessed Jesus as Lord rather than Caesar as Lord. And so Onesiphorus was not going to be thwarted, and he pursued and he persevered in searching for Paul until he found him. And so Paul can say this, "May the Lord have mercy on him." Paul says this, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, his whole family." And Calvin wrote it this way, says, "Worthy of attention that although he praises the kindness of Onesiphorus alone, yet on his account he prays for mercy for the whole family. Hence we infer that the blessing of God rests not only the head of the righteous man, but on his whole house." And that's truly the way God does covenantally relate to his people. "And so great is the love of God towards his people that it diffuses itself over all who are connected with them." There's a blessing, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and other places, to be part of the covenant family, the extended covenant family. But notice most of all what Paul's talking about here. He says, "Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. Those who turned away from me in Asia, they were, but not this man. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. When he was in Rome, he identified with me. He identified with me." And this is what we saw early this morning with the account of Moses, and particularly in Hebrews chapter 11, that Moses identified with Christ, the disgrace or reproach of Christ, rather than living in the pleasures of sin in the Egyptian palace. This is true of Onesiphorus with Paul too. He would publicly identify with the apostle who was a prisoner in order to refresh him. And Paul returns in kind by praying that God would grant mercy to him. Grant mercy to him. Notice this in verse 18. "The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered to me." And this is kind of a wordplay the Apostle Paul's using here. If you look at verse 16 and 17. Notice that in verse 16, Onesiphorus found Paul. And now Paul says that he would find, that Onesiphorus would find mercy from God. A reward of sorts. The blessing upon him for his faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ's servant. "He found me, may he find mercy." That's what Jesus said in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And so Paul prayed that would be returned upon Onesiphorus and his whole household. Calvin wrote this really beautifully concerning Onesiphorus and Paul's love for him. He said this: "No Christian can read this passage without being powerfully affected by it, for we see that Paul was, as it were, transported when he speaks of that mercy on that day." Paul is, in a sense, as Calvin's saying, as we see here in verse 18, speaking of the glory of that place in eternity that is Onesiphorus's reservation. Notice what he says here: "The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. So Calvin wrote this. He says, "For we see that Paul was, as it were, transported when he spoke of that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the final resurrection. He does not say, 'May the Lord grant that he may find favor at his coming on the day of our redemption, when he shall appear again to judge the world,' but he says, 'on that day,' as if presenting the Lord Jesus visibly with his angels. Paul did not speak those things coldly or like a man, but he rose above all men that he might be able to exclaim, 'That day. And where is it? True, none of those who wish to be wise in themselves will take any pains to find it. For that saying must be fulfilled: Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him." Isaiah 64 and verse 4, also quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "Let men task their powers to the utmost to know it. It will be to them a dark and mysterious thing, and they will not be able to approach it, But when we shall embrace the promise which he has given to us, and after having known that Christ, being raised from the dead, displayed his power, not for his own sake, but to gather together all his members and to unite them to himself, then shall we be able to truly say, 'That day. And what is Paul alluding back to? But nothing less than verses 9 and 10. That Christ has appeared, and he has abolished death and brought life and mortality to light through the gospel. That day, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, is secure for you if you belong to Christ. And that's what Paul, in love and reflection and returning upon Onesiphorus and his house, desired for him, that day would be a glorious day, but it would be a present possession. That's what he already explained about the person and work of Christ and securing that day for all who would believe, and especially for Onesiphorus. Why? Well, Paul says what Timothy knew himself. Notice at the end of verse 18, "You know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." Timothy was made aware of this, and Paul's directing him to the example of Onesiphorus. We looked again at this in our times in Philippians, how we need examples. Those who live selflessly, sacrificially for Christ, enduring all things, like Epaphroditus and Timothy as examples to the church at Philippi. But Timothy needed an example too, as we all do. We all need that kind of encouragement. And here, for our encouragement, is Onesiphorus, one who was faithful, one who was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor of his servant in chains. And so Paul can encourage Timothy, last of all, here in our passage this evening, to entrust to others that same gospel. This is what we see. Forsaken by all, not really. Refreshed by one, that's true. And now encouraging Timothy to entrust to others this same gospel. Notice this in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, entrusting others. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." George Knight wrote this: "These two verses serve as a transition, gathering up these two important emphases before Paul goes on to his call to Timothy to suffer. Thus God's power and one's need to appropriate, and God's gospel and the need faithfully to pass it on, are the objective realities in which Paul based his continual appeal to Timothy to suffer for the gospel. Notice those two emphases of the Apostle Paul. The power of God, again, we see that at the end of verse 8, and then it's the gospel of his Son. These things are brought together. And so Paul says to him, to this young man, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That powerful grace, that sovereign grace, that pre-existent grace, but that grace now in the fullness of time that has appeared. Be strong in that grace. Be unwavering. Be fortified in that. Labor in the strength of the Lord, even as the Apostle Paul labored himself. We think of Colossians chapter 1, where he exerted all energies in proclaiming Christ. Paul said there, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul says to Timothy, don't lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you can find strength is in your Savior. He will enable you to endure and suffer for the gospel, that you might be an example to others, ultimately to entrust them and teach them to pass on the great truth of Christ abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light in that message. And so Matthew Henry said this, "Where there is the truth of grace, there must be a laboring after the strength of grace. As our trials increase, we have need to grow stronger and stronger in that which is good. Our faith stronger, our resolution stronger, our love to God and Christ stronger." I think we talked about this last week together. Faith is a gift, but now as a present possession, it can grow. And so Peter can say, to desire the pure milk of the word in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. And then later in his second letter, he can say, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our faith can grow. It can get stronger. It can get stronger as we meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, hearing it each day. Well, Paul's language also echoes the great truth he said, as we're learning in adult Sunday school, of standing firm in the Lord. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord. Stand in the power of his might. And we remember what Peter, prior to his being restored there at the seashore, stood in his own might and he failed. There's a negative example for us to not be leaning on our own understanding. We looked at it in part with Moses and his first attempt to be the deliverer of Israel. That he was strong not in the grace that is found in the covenant-keeping God, but he was strong in his own anger and passion and brought about the death of the Egyptian and his departure from the land. Now we're to be strong in Christ Jesus. As John opened his gospel speaking about the law being given through Moses, but grace and truth found in Jesus Christ. There we are to abide. It's what Jesus said in John 15, abide in me and my word in you, and you will bear much fruit. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. If he's to endure and suffer for the cause of Christ, it's not going to be in his own strength. And brothers and sisters, in all of your callings, to live for the glory of God and the glory of Christ, it won't be in your own strength. And even if you're weary this Lord's Day evening about the whole week that lies before you, be reminded of what Paul says here. He says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that grace that has appeared to you. Trust in him. Paul said this to Titus, for that grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself on the cross to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is what Paul was instructing Timothy to stand firm in, the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And having standing firm, he is called to pass on these things that he learned. Notice this in verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is Christ being faithful to build his church. As we see in Ephesians chapter 4, when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Word ministry, men equipped to preach and proclaim and evangelize, disciple, counsel. a church that's equipped to speak the love and to speak the truth in love. All these things are God's working out his plan to bring all things together in Christ. He is the head, Paul says in Ephesians 1. And so Timothy must, as Matthew Henry say, count the cost of sufferings even unto blood. He must train up others to succeed him in the ministry of the gospel. He must instruct others and train them up for the ministry and so commit to them the things which he had heard. He must also ordain them to ministry. Lodge the gospel as a trust into their hands. Isn't that beautiful? And so commit to them the things which he had heard. And that's what he needs to do. And that's what the church needs to recognize and encourage pastors and teachers also of God's word to pass on that truth to others. As Paul says, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Faithful men who have found faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said back in verse 14, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now Paul says by that same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and indwelling the Holy Spirit, he's to entrust this, lodge that gospel into the hands of other men who, having heard the pure gospel of Christ abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light, these faithful men, that they too would take that baton, that they too would press on and preach and teach and be used of God to make disciples of all nations. All this presented for Timothy's reception. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. Yes, it's in the first place the calling of elders and pastors and sessions to recognize men who are being led to the ministry, but it's a calling for all Christians to take up that baton, to in season and out of season, to have it at the ready because we have sanctified Christ as Lord, an explanation for the hope that lies within us. And what is that hope? Once again, what Christ has done for us in coming into this world to abolish death and to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel, that eternal life that is our present possession, so that in that day God will say to us mercy, peace, justification, vindication, a present possession that is ours through faith in Christ as raised from the dead. And so it is, we are called, and you are called this evening, one and all, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. And thank you for that mercy that we have received. And we're thankful for that declaration from heaven that we have peace with you through faith in him. And we pray that faith might be proclaimed and spread out throughout this land, Lord God. We pray for many men to be raised up to take that baton, to be entrusted with the gospel. We pray for our seminaries, Lord God, Westminster Theological Seminary and others like it. We pray for faithfulness within them schools. We pray, Lord God, that you would supply your church with faithful men. Your church would see a great revival in these days, a season of refreshing from the Lord as we see in Acts 3. We pray that, Lord. We pray for a revival of your work, an awakening in these dark days, that we would be faithful, that we would be as those who refresh one another with the love of Christ that is our present possession, that we would be an encouragement to those men God has set his calling upon, that holy calling that's ultimately all our calling in Christ Jesus. And so bless us, Lord, with that endurance, that joy in the gospel, that participation in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. We pray that you would enable us to stand in the grace and the strength that is in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.